So we'll open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Thou hast given us a book into which we might turn to learn of Thee, to learn about Thy wondrous plan of salvation and Thy grace and Thy mercy that Thou hast freely given unto certain men through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou might open it unto us, that we might glean these truths and learn to trust in Thee and Thee alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 11. I'll pick it up in verse 31. Genesis 11, 31, and I'll read through chapter 12, verse 5. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. All right, I'm just going to make a general comment that is not part of the lesson, but I want us to appreciate what is said in verse 31 respecting Sarai. The pastor has spent a great deal of time discussing the covenant of marriage, and this verse here affirms the preeminence of that covenant in the life of a man and a woman and their relationship that they have with their parents. You know, it says a man and a woman shall leave their parents, and the twain shall become one flesh. When Terah leaves Ur of the Chaldees, everybody that's with him is part of his family. He's going forward with his daughter, which is Sarai, and he's going forth with his two sons, and as well as his grandson. So everybody's related to Haran there. Terah. It says here regarding Sarai, it says, And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. Sarai is actually his daughter by another woman, but she's identified here as his daughter-in-law as well as Abram's wife to I think, share with us again the importance of that relationship in marriage. When my daughter got married a couple years ago, if you look at the wedding pictures, everybody's happy but me. You can see in the pictures that I'm quite tense. I had every understanding of what was happening because I was giving my daughter away. And I knew that she would become another man's wife and she would cleave unto him and become one flesh with that man to whom I was giving her to. It was a very big deal for me to do that. It's interesting, every once in a while my son-in-law will come over and he'll want to borrow something. And he's very thankful that I will loan him something. And I think to myself, I gave you my daughter. There is nothing greater in this world that I could give you or that I could loan to you. So it's a very important relationship, and the Lord is teaching us that here again, that is the relationship which will survive and go forward, will be the relationship between Abram and his wife. If you turn to Genesis 20, verse 12, it tells us in very clear language there, Genesis 20, verse 12, that she, in fact, is his sister. In Genesis 20, verse 12, Abram is explaining to Abimelech why he said that Sarah, though she was his wife, why he said that she was his sister. And so in Genesis 20, verse 11 there, he says, And Abram said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake, in verse 12. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. and she became my wife. And I had mentioned last week that that's a picture of the gospel, in so much as in the case of my wife as a Christian, I am married to my sister because we have the same Heavenly Father, although we have different mothers in the context of the gospel. But Abram goes forth. He is married to his sister. We had mentioned last week, and we will look at a couple of verses that say that she is barren when they come forth. Look at Genesis 16:1, since we're there in that area. Genesis 16:1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." So she is barren as well. Abram is uncircumcised when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. And I know that doesn't come to a surprise to anybody, but Abram, as you know, was lifted up so highly by the Jews that we... When we read the Gospels, we see that, you know, Moses is lifted up and Abram is lifted up. And my intention here is to drag these men right back down into the gutter with the rest of us, because that's from whence they were taken. And that's where we are all taken from. But that's where he was. There was nothing to be esteemed in Abram. And I will make that point clearer, hopefully, in a few moments. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 12, Romans chapter 4. Verse 10 and 12, Paul is stating the obvious here. He's making an argument that, you know what, Abraham was a Gentile too, just like the Gentiles whom the Holy Ghost has poured out on. But in Romans 4, verse 10, I'm sorry, I turned to the wrong place. Romans chapter 4, verse 10. He's speaking about how righteousness was reckoned or imputed to Abraham, it says in verse 10. And how was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And indeed, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Also, that is to say, in the same manner in which it was imputed to Abraham, by grace through faith in Christ alone. So when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, when he is called, he is uncircumcised. He's married to his sister, and she has borne no fruit for him. Now, we looked at Joshua 24:3 last week, and I want to mention it again. Abram was an idolater. His father was an idolater, and his brother was an idolater. He was an idolater. All three are mentioned by name as being idolaters. So I ask the question, and when we read Genesis 12 here, the Lord answers it for us. Why did God call Abraham? Why did he call you and me? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And this is just kind of a general statement, 2 Timothy 1:9. He says here, I'll pick it up in verse 7, actually, just to get a run at it. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who, that is to say God, has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. So you certainly couldn't attribute any works to Abram, as an idolater certainly, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it was according to God's own purpose and God's own grace that he called Abram. Now, he calls us in a like manner. You know, in Romans 8:28, it says, "For all things work together to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." You are not called according to your purpose. I mean, you bring no agenda into the church. And if you do bring an agenda into the church, it'll come to naught. It is Christ who is building his church. It is for his benefit. All things are of him, to him and through him, and he will receive the glory in all things, and he is preeminent in all things. So we don't bring an agenda. We are not called according to our purpose. We are called according to God's purpose, just as Abraham was called according to God's purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 here, and he lists several of the things that he is going to accomplish. These are all the works that God will accomplish for or upon Abram. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his," meaning Christ, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God calls us according to his purpose. We are his workmanship, and he has works that we shall accomplish in Christ, and these were ordained before the foundation of the world. And so God has works for Abram to accomplish, and he lists them here are the things that God will accomplish in him. He says, "I will make thee a great nation." Abram is not going to make himself a great nation. God will make him a great nation. God will bless him. He's not going to bless himself. I don't know how many of you came out of the Catholic Church. I was raised a Lutheran, although I spent half of my life in a Catholic Church. My wife was raised in the Catholic Church. My father spent his entire life in the Catholic Church. So if you ever hang out in the Catholic Church, you'll see the priest is constantly conferring blessings upon people. Those are blessings that he cannot confer upon anybody. All the blessings that we have are in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:3, blessed... I just drew a blank here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All the blessings that we receive are conferred upon us by God through Christ. They're not conferred upon us by another man. And so Abram is going to receive blessings from God, which is the same place that you and I receive blessings from. We don't bless each other beyond the context of preaching Christ to someone. So he says that God will bless him. "I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing." That's a wonderful thing to be made, is to have God make you a blessing to somebody else instead of an impediment to them. "I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curseth thee. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Clearly the Lord is going to use Abram in a mighty way, because it says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord teaches us there that he is preaching the gospel here when he said to Abram, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we will look at that. Galatians 3, 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." I mean, when you read that, you think to yourself, that's a very terse statement, but yet the Lord is identifying it as the gospel. And why is it the gospel? Well, in general, what is the gospel? It is anything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he's sharing with us that salvation, which is going to be by grace through faith, but shall come from Abram. Abraham is in the line of Christ. Now, to help us understand what's in view here, when he says in thee or in Abram, he tells us over in Galatians 3:16, you just need to look across the page perhaps. It says in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So in this statement here back in Genesis chapter 5, the Lord is alluding to Christ when he says that in thee, that is to say, in Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's a reference to Christ, that he will come, and through him will we all be blessed. Now, to help us appreciate this, because the language is expanded just a little bit more in the promise that's made to Isaac, turn to Genesis 26:4. In Genesis 26:4, he's talking to Isaac, and he says almost He says something very similar to Isaac. In Genesis 26:4, he says, speaking to Isaac, he says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Of course, he's referring to Christ, which shall come of the seed. Now, turn over a couple pages to Genesis 28:14. 28:14, the Lord is speaking to Jacob. Genesis 28:14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So the Lord is repeating this promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob for us, so that we would appreciate that the blessing is going to come from this seed. And in Galatians, we read what that seed is. He tells us very plainly, that seed is Christ. And it first introduced to us this notion of the seed in a redemptive way, when the Lord says to Satan that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of Satan. And so this notion, this idea of a Savior coming through the seed is introduced to us in Genesis and carries its way all the way through to Scripture. Now, back to Abram again. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, these are verses that we are well acquainted with, but they certainly apply to Abraham as well. They apply to Abraham, they apply to Isaac, they apply to Jacob, they apply to you and me, they apply to David, they apply to Moses. They apply to all men. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." If you consider the call of Abram, it says in two places. I mean, it says where we read in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 there, but it also says in Acts chapter 7. We read that last week, verses 2 through 4. So the Lord hits this point twice when he says that Abraham was called when he was in Acts, it says when he was in Mesopotamia, which is to say Ur of the Chaldees. That's when he was called. And what was he doing? Well, as I said, he was an idolater. When you're an idolater, you are surely not seeking God. He was probably bowing down to the stock of an idol when he was called by the Lord, when the glory of the Lord revealed himself to him. I was not seeking God when the Lord called me, and I'm certain you were not either. The Scripture says there are none that seeketh after God. Moses was on the lam, stumbling around in the wilderness when the Lord called him out of the burning bush. David was out tending the sheep. When Samuel came to anoint him king, he wasn't even present, and they had to go and bring him to him. The Apostle Paul was wreaking havoc in the church, incarcerating Christians, pursuing them, persecuting them, and even having them put to death when the Lord called him. When we think of people that are used in the church, I have been to churches where they will lift up these men as though they are to be esteemed and men that we should endeavor to emulate. But as I said in the past, I do not desire to be like any of those men save Christ. The Lord is conforming us to the image of his dear son Jesus, and he's not conforming us to the image of other men. These were not mighty men. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 6, there were mighty men of renown, and what happened to them? They all perished in the flood. These men, Abram, David, Paul, Moses, they were men that were used mightily of the Lord to accomplish his purpose, and they were not mighty men. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says that the Lord has used the weak things of the earth to confound the things which are mighty. And so those are the things that the Lord does and he uses to bring forth his purpose. And so Abram, when he is called, he is not seeking God. He's an idolater. And he's, as I mentioned last week, he's a little slow to respond here. It says in verse 12, "And they are all gone out of the way, and are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So as I'd mentioned last week, and again the scripture says this twice to us so that we would this point would not be lost on us. Go to Acts chapter 7. And I want to read that again just so we're building this foundation. Again, because when you read through the Gospels, Abraham is lifted up by everyone except for Christ. But the other folks just really think a lot of him. In Acts chapter 7, I'll pick it up in verse 2. It says, "And he said, Men, brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So he's in Mesopotamia when he is called, and he's called to go into a land that the Lord shows him. Well, he didn't show him the land of Haran, but that was where he went. And he was told to get out from his father's house, to get away from his kindred, and he did not do that. Again, as I mentioned, he was a little bit slow to respond to that. I don't know what your experience was in your calling, but I suspect, as I said, Abraham represents the walk of faith. The trials for Abraham began undoubtedly the moment the glory of the Lord was revealed unto him. And I know that's when it happened for me. Once the Lord reveals himself to you and places in your heart a desire to follow him, you eventually will leave your family, but it's not always an easy process. In the case of my family, they were certain that I had, I don't want to use the word crazy, but that I'm just like, what is this guy thinking? I mean, I've been raised in the church, and I use that in a parenthetical way, my whole life, and yet I had a new appreciation for who the Lord was. There were many people in my side of the family and my wife's side that are Roman Catholics and still are. And they were certain that I was just confused about what my understanding was about salvation. And so they would send me books trying to straighten me out, books that were written by Catholic authors. And I was polite and I would read them. And because they wouldn't stop sending me them, what I started to do was I started to mark the books up in red and send them back. And I would tell them where their doctrine and theology was wrong. And then I got so I didn't have time to do that, and I just put in red, I'd go NB, not biblical, NB, not biblical, and I'd do that through the books, and I would send them back, hoping that they would appreciate the veracity of Scripture over the traditions of men, but they did not appreciate that. But the books stopped coming, which was a good thing, because I didn't have time to go through the foolishness of those things anymore. I did preach the gospel to them, as I'm certain that you did when you were first converted, when the glory of God first appeared to you. And the glory of the Lord did appear to you, just as it did to Abram. We know that it says that in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 4, verse 6, where he says, "And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So just as the glory of the Lord appears to Abram, it appears to all men whom he converts and he saves. And so you preach to your family and you desire that they come with you. And they might come with you for a short distance. And that is what takes place in Abram's life. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. And so Nahor, his brother, goes with him for a piece. And his father, Terah, goes with him. But his father dies there in Haran. He doesn't go with him. The city of Haran was a city that was at a confluence of trade routes. Damascus is in the south, Nineveh was in the east, another city, Carchemish, was in the west. And so I would think and suggest that city had many of the desirable things that this world has to offer. And I suppose that Nahor found those things more interesting and desirable than did he think the promises of God that was represented to him via Abram. And certainly Terah, his father, thought so, because that is where he remained until his death. In 1 John chapter 2, let's take a look at that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, of these individuals here, it is only Abram that does the will of his father, that he is obedient to the call that he has received and leaves eventually. He leaves Haran and actually goes into the land that the Lord has called him to. I would suspect that Nahor and Terah love the world more than they love the Lord. And that's a struggle. We've talked a lot about Babylon last month or so. The world is very alluring, and we do struggle with it sometimes. But the things of this world, as the hymn goes, grow strangely dim as we begin to look more and more towards the Lord. We begin to love Him with greater and greater love and affections. And so our heart changes from the things, the physical things of this world, the things that can be seen, to the things that cannot be seen. So I want to speak a little bit about obedience here, because obedience is certainly very important. So the gospel typically comes with both a call and a promise. And so I want to show you a couple of scriptures where that is true, and we can certainly see it in here. Abraham receives a call, and then in chapter 12 there we read several promises that the Lord will give him and grant unto him. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. The reason I want to share this with you is because perhaps as you have talked doctrine with your family over time, you've begun to share with them the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election is a beautiful truth of Scripture, because absent it, I would not be here. I would not be in the kingdom of heaven had God not elected me and dragged my behind out of Babylon and placed me in the church. And I'll get to that later regarding Abram. But nevertheless, this call is presented before people, and they are held accountable for responding to this call. In Matthew 11, 28 and 30, Jesus speaks and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's the call, come. And where's the promise? I will give you rest. That is a wonderful promise in Scripture. Take, there's another call, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the call. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's another promise, rest unto your souls. Now, I appreciate verse 30. You know that the Bible says, "Ye shall not be unequally yoked together." The Lord says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is calling you to be yoked with Him. And I am thankful that He would be yoked unto me because He's going to drag me along. I'll be yoked to Him. In John chapter 7, let's look at that one. John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. 7:37, he says, "In the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So there's a call there to, if you're thirsty, to come unto the Lord and to drink. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That is the promise, would be rivers of living water that should flow from them. In John chapter 4, verses 10, 13, and 14, he explains what those rivers of living waters are. John chapter 4, verse 10, "And Jesus answered and said unto her," he's at the well, and the woman of Samaria has come out and is speaking with him. He says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Verse 13, the Lord says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," speaking of the well, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. So when he's saying the call, come and drink of me, the promise is eternal life. In Mark chapter 1:17, you don't need to turn there. He says, he calls a couple of the disciples. He says, come unto me and I will make you fishers of men. The call is to follow Jesus. The promise, to make you fishers of men. And what does it mean to be a fisher of men? It means to preach the gospel to them. Remember what Paul says to the Philippian jailers in Acts chapter 16? He says, he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the call. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. So the term to believe, the term to look to, those are all synonyms with come unto the Lord. In John 3:16, a verse we are all familiar with, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the call, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the call, believeth in him, the promise, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you'll see this all throughout Scripture, a call with a promise. Now, I just want to show you one in the Old Testament, just so you know that this is all through Scripture, not just in Genesis 11 where we're talking about, or in the New Testament. But Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. The Lord is speaking here. He says, look unto me, which means to believe in Christ. Look unto me, Christ, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. There is salvation is not to be found anywhere else other than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved other than Jesus Christ. So all throughout Scripture, you'll find a call with a promise, and you are held accountable for responding to that call. Every Sunday here, of course, the pastor preaches the gospel, and I endeavor to teach it as well through Sunday school. So the call is set before you, and the promise is eternal life. But just as Abram had to get up and come out of Ur of the Chaldees, so too must you look to Christ, and you must believe in him. So when you're preaching to your family and they throw their hands up and go, you know, about regarding this doctrine of election, you know, if God's going to save me, I just need to sit here and he's going to save me. Well, there is truth to that, but nevertheless, you are required to respond to this call. Now turn to John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3:23. And 1 John 3:23, he says, he's teaching us here, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a commandment of God for you to believe in Christ. Now, the logic follows that if you don't believe Jesus, you don't believe what the Lord has to say about Christ. What does that mean about what you're thinking regarding what God has taught you or what the Lord has said to you? Well, if you can't draw the conclusion, go to 1 John 5:10. 1 John 5:10. He says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, which is God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The Bible is the record that God gave of his Son, and that's what we preach and teach every Sunday, is the record that God gave of his Son. If you do not believe the record, you have called God a liar. He has set before us plainly truths in Scripture regarding the testimony of all that God has done to save man. And if you don't believe it, if you don't believe that you're a sinner, God says you're a sinner, if you don't believe that salvation is to be had in Christ alone and not of works, you have called God a liar, because that is what he has said. That is his testimony about salvation. So do not hide behind the doctrine of election if you are inclined to do so. In Hebrews 11, since we're near that section, go to Hebrews 11 and verse 8 here. Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. He received the call, and he obeyed that call. And so it is incumbent upon us to do the same, to believe the gospel and to obey the Lord and to look to Christ and to believe on Him. Now, having said that, I'm going to teach the other side, because both sides are in Scripture, but you can't hide behind either one. I want to give all the glory to the Lord. And we didn't read in Romans 8:28 where it says that He calls us, and we know that He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The end result is that we will be glorified, but it is all a work of God. And so, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, we are always to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. And Nehemiah is going to teach us there about Abraham. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. In Nehemiah 9, 7, he says, "Thou art," he's praying to the Lord, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram." Abraham did not choose God. God chose Abram, "and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham." It's interesting that he changes the wording here. Instead of saying he called him forth, he says he brought him forth. And so it is, the Lord has brought us, has drawn us unto himself, and it is by his strength that we are able to come to the Lord. You know, I recall in Philippians 2:13, it says that the Lord worketh in us. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the fact that we would get up and come, the fact that we would look to Christ, the fact that we would believe on the things of the Lord, those things all come by grace from the Lord. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. But you have to preach both sides. You know, that is the tension in the Scripture, is that we are called to do things and held accountable for doing those things. Nevertheless, when we do them, we give glory unto the Lord as the author and the source of our strength to do those things. Now, back to Terah here. Terah, as you know, did not make it out. And I want to show another application here. If you are an older Christian, I think you will appreciate this, because you can also teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints here. Terah starts to go a ways with Abram, but does not make it out of Haran. He doesn't make it into the promised land. In Matthew, let's go to Matthew 10:22 and look at the verse there. Matthew 10:22. It speaks of the perseverance of the saints. Matthew 10:22. In Matthew 10:22, the Lord is speaking here. And he's sending his disciples out to go out into the nation of Israel and preach the gospel. He says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." If you're an older Christian, as I said, you have seen this. You have been in the church for many years, and you have seen people that have come into the church with great enthusiasm, with great zeal, and you think to yourself, they are strong Christians. But yet, after many years, they leave. They don't persevere unto the end. I can think of two examples in my life. A dear friend of mine is somebody whom I would characterize as weak in the faith. He struggled, and he kind of stumbled along his entire Christian walk. And yet he clung to the Lord until he went into the grave. In Romans 14:1 it says, "Those that are weak in the faith receive ye, but not unto doubtful disputations." He was weak in the faith. Being weak in the faith is still in the faith. And that's a place of rest and a place of salvation. He struggled, as I said, up until the very end. And he did get to glory. I knew another man who I would have thought was strong in the faith. He had been raised in a Christian household his whole life. He served in the church. He played the piano. He sang in the church. When it was time to go off to college, he went to the Moody Bible Institute. And he came back into service, played the piano, and sang in the church. But after a time, he found the ceremony of the Roman Catholic Church to be more appealing than the simple truths that the Scripture would teach of Christ. And so he left what I would characterize as the true church for the false church. And that was it's a grievous thing to see. But that is the way it goes for some people. They do not persevere unto the end. I pray the Lord will yet call him back. Turn to Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Well, actually, go to 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So Abraham leaves with his sister, his nephew, his brother, and his father. But they don't all make it into the land of Canaan. His brother and his father don't continue on and go with them. And such is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You must persevere to the end to get to glory. And again, I leave that with the Lord. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Turn to Jude chapter 1, verse 1. In Jude 1, 1, he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God," these are the people he's writing the letter to, "who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." God has to preserve us, otherwise we will not make it unto the end. And we are preserved in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have all of the promises and all of the blessings that could ever be received by men. You must be in Christ. And so as he's teaching us in 1 John there, it was evident that those that do not continue, those that do not persevere, those that do not enter into the promised land, it was evident they were never of us because they went out from us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he again uses the term about keeping us and preserving us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll pick it up in verse 3. What I'm interested in is verse 5 here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so it is incumbent upon the Lord to preserve us, and he indeed does preserve us and keep us until the day of Jesus Christ. "He that hath begun a work in you shall complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And so it was Abraham who was called by God. It was Abraham who was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees by God. So God receives the glory in all things. And as we continue next week, we're going to look at that walk of faith of Abraham. But what I wanted to set before you today is Abraham, there's nothing special about him. He's a sinner like everybody else. He was an idolater. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, 13 there is speaking about him. His walk is going to mirror your walk, and your faith is going to be tried, just as Abram's faith was tried. And let me leave you with this thought regarding the trial of your faith. You know, when Abraham suffered the drought, the famine, which we're going to read about next week, Nahor didn't go down to Egypt and deny his wife, but Abraham did. Saul didn't play the madman, but David did. And so all Christians are tried. The purpose of which is to conform you to the image of his Son and to get you to stop trusting in the flesh, but to look to the Lord for everything. And so Abraham is going to do that, and we will learn that as we go through his life here. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that we might look into this book and be comforted by all the things that thou teachest therein. And we would ask, Lord, that you would grant us great strength of faith to look to Christ for all things. In his name we pray. Amen.